So as I said at the beginning of the service, and I reminded the kids again, we're talking about bringing the season of Christmas to a close and talking about Epiphany, kicked off by the acknowledgement of the visit of the Magi, the wise men, the we three kings of Orient are that we tend to sing about at Christmas time. They didn't show up at the manger. They were not actually part of that nativity scene, but we add them to our creche on this day, on the day of Epiphany, because that's when we acknowledge they arrived. But it's really interesting to take a closer look at how it is they came to arrive there. Now, those of you that were here a year ago will remember me talking about the Magi, these men who were paying attention to the stars, and to them, in all likelihood, when they saw the sign and the stars, they took that to mean the new king of the Jews had been born. So they do what you would normally do. You would send a diplomatic mission to go and acknowledge this new heir to the throne that had been born. It's kind of like when Prince William was first born to Charles and Diana. The entire world is responding and sending their greetings and well wishes and all this to this future king of England. And so in a similar way, that's what the wise men were doing. They came and they offered these gifts because this was the new king that was born. And so they worshiped Jesus. That is, they acknowledged the worth of this child who would be the king of Israel. And then they saddled up and went back home. The story does not tell us that they understood Jesus to be the promised Messiah. The story does not tell us that they understood Jesus to actually be God incarnate. That is not part of what we are told. But nevertheless, these people from outside of Israel came to acknowledge the baby Jesus as being indeed the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the King of the people of God. That's a significant step to have happen. And here's why. God, the story tells us, is the one who put the star in the sky that they would see in the first place to be the indicator that they had to make their way to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem in order to find Jesus. Someone from outside of the nation of Israel had the revelation of God given to them. Something that God was responsible for, something that God took the initiative to, so that they could come and see Jesus. This is not what you'd normally expect. When we chanted our psalm today, the last line, after talking about all these wonderful things that God had done for Israel and the things that God had revealed to those people that were under the contract, the covenant with Yahweh, as it were, the very last verse says that God has not done so to any other nations. To them he has not revealed his judgments. And yet with the visit of the Magi, God is revealing his judgments to them, people outside of Israel. This is significant. And it's also really cool how it happens. Because you see, an interesting thing is that in the law of God, in the Torah, that God had given to the Israelites, he expressly forbade any practice of astrology or divination or sorcery or anything like that. The Israelites were not to do that. That was bad. That was idolatrous. They were instead to trust God, to trust Yahweh, the God who made that covenant with them and said, I will be the one to direct you. I will be the one to show you how to live, what your life is supposed to look like, how things are supposed to go with you. You seek me. You don't look in the stars. You don't look at the rest of the creation and try to find the answer there. And yet that is exactly what the Magi were doing. The Magi, that term, by the way, is the root word for magic. They were astrologers and astronomers. The science of astronomy in its infancy was brought together with the, shall we say, superstition of astrology. They kind of were interrelated, kind of both were happening. And so we saw the embryonic form of the science of astronomy with their practices, but also coupled with it was this astrological desire to look to the stars, to find signs in them, to understand how our lives might live. This was not an uncommon practice. It was known back then, but this is what the Magi did. They were looking to the stars. They were trying to read them to see what would take place. And lo and behold, they see this star and conclude from it, a new king has been born in Israel. And they make their way to see Jesus. Again, the story tells us that God is the one who arranged for that sign to be seen, which means God gave them an astrological sign so that in their practice of astrology, they could see it and as a result be brought to the feet of the king of Israel and the one who would ultimately be the king of all the world. This is really cool. Now, depending on where you are in the spectrum of Christianity, from the most ultra-conservative fundamentalist to the most progressive beyond liberal, wherever you are in this continuum, you might find that that part of the story could be a little disturbing, or you could find it to be really cool. Let me encourage you to see it as really cool. Right? Now let's put a disclaimer in here. God is not changing the rules, as it were. It's not like God is saying, okay, to Israel, I don't want you to be doing astrology and sorcery and all that kind of stuff. I want you to trust me, but you know what? I'm going to change the rules and now suddenly make it okay. It's not that God is saying somehow that what the Magi were doing is a good idea. All we're seeing is God is accommodating God's revelation of God's self to these people in the context of where they are. It has been said that religion is human efforts to understand God. And we can put this astrological, astronomical practice of the Magi into that category. They are trying to understand something of God. And the Bible even says that we can understand something of God by what has been made. We look at the beauty of the creation around us. We can see the glory of the Creator in it. And this is something that's pervasive in so many cultures all around the world. And the Magi are in a similar situation. And so they are looking to this thing to find something of the divine. Now, you're not going to find everything that there is to know about God by looking to the creation alone. And certainly to try to think that the stars somehow govern the ways and means of how we live is going beyond what stars actually are. But nevertheless, because that is the direction they were looking, God took the initiative to reveal something to the Magi that they might come face to face with the light of the world to find the truth that they were seeking. And we trust that at some point after they left, that they might be able to ponder more what it was that happened. Again, we don't know how the story ends. We don't know if the Magi understood more of who Jesus was. But we understand from what has been revealed that Jesus is more than just the King of the Jews. The reason this story is so cool is because it shows something of the character of God right out of the gate for us. God is not interested only in a certain select few people. In fact, the election of Israel as God's chosen people that we read about in the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament was so that we could see God's blessing brought to the entire world. That ultimately that blessing would come through this chosen people who had the responsibility, had the job, had the task of being an example of what kind of God is out there. And their dealings with God and how they lived was meant to be an illustration of the character of God. And ultimately, Jesus, descended in a Jewish lineage, comes out of that and becomes the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one for the whole world. But the example of the Magi shows that God brings about God's revelation to us where we are. God did not say, as we might expect if we were living in ancient Israel, we might expect God to say, you guys are so busy looking for signs in the stars, as if the stars can tell you how you really live. You know what? Until you guys stop that foolishness, I'm not going to tell you anything. You think you're going to find something out about me by looking at the stars? That's not going to work. Sorry. Until you figure it out, like I told my people, that you're just supposed to trust me directly, I'm not going to say anything to you. I mean, that seems to be what we'd expect God would do. But God didn't. God came to them at their level. He showed up in the direction they were looking. And that's, of course, what God has done with Jesus, with the incarnation, with Jesus showing up in the first place. There's all sorts of effort being made to understand the divine. And in John's gospel, it opens by articulating much of that well-understood, fairly common philosophy of the day. When we read the initial words that say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through the Word, and nothing has been made that hasn't been made by the Word, that word translated Word in English is in Greek this word logos. And the concept of the logos is something that was explored by people many years before Jesus arrived. It was a term given to an understanding of the divine, of the prime mover, of the creative force of the universe, or what have you. It was something that was already being explored and talked about. So when John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Word, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, most of his readers would go, oh yeah, okay, I'm familiar with that. Yeah, I remember reading Plato and Aristotle and those guys and saw that coming up, yeah. No, I get that. Yeah, nothing has been made outside of the Logos' action. Yeah, totally. I get that. Yeah. The Logos is the light of the world and the light pierces the darkness. Yeah, for sure. You know, I get that. The opening words of the Gospel of John is saying stuff that people had come to gather already. All truth is God's truth. And John is saying, yeah, that's what's there. But then everything changes in verse 14. After saying all of this, he then says, and the Logos became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is where things get upended. The Logos was God. Yeah, no problem. But then the Logos became something it wasn't before. It became flesh. It became human. This creative force in the universe now shows up at our level, now descends to reveal the nature of the Logos, the nature of God, in this way that meets us where we are. Those of you who were here last week, remember we talked about perspective and understanding. If we lived in, let's say, a two-dimensional existence, we would have great difficulty conceiving of what a three-dimensional existence would be like. We'd have no concept of up and down, right? Well, it's like saying that the Logos, three-dimensional, became two-dimensional. And as a result, we would be able to perceive him. We could see him. And of course, that's what happens with Jesus. And in Jesus' life and work, we get to see the character of God. We get to see that this idea that the one who created all things is not satisfied with staying transcendent, staying to be the big power above it all. Instead, he comes, it is said, in grace and truth. Those are adjectives we probably wouldn't normally use to describe the prime mover, the one over all things showing up. We would probably say instead that if the God who created all things appeared and revealed God's self to us, it would be in majesty and in power and victory and in glory. But it's grace and truth that is used to describe the arrival of the Logos in the flesh. Grace and truth. Truth being, here is what it is that we have been seeking all along. The understanding of God that we can gather from the creation is incomplete, but specifically we get to find out what the character of this God is by the truth revealed in Jesus. And so now we can find the target of our search. The astrological efforts of the Magi and all that they're trying to find by looking in the stars, they are introduced to this revelation instead. And if they would explore and ponder and consider what is it about this king, they would begin to discover truth that they would not have been able to grasp on their own. Jesus comes to us in not only truth, but in grace. And this grace word becomes really important. It's repeated again a couple verses later. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace is unmerited favor. When Jesus shows up in the first place, when God comes to earth in human form, that in and of itself is a gracious act. It's not like God was saying, you know, you human beings want to know what I'm like? Well, once you get your act together, then maybe I'll show you something. Once you start living the way you're supposed to, then maybe you deserve to have me come and say something to you. No, he didn't wait for that. Sometimes we like to speculate, what would it have been like if Jesus came 1,000 years later or even 2,000 years later? Like, what if Jesus came in modern day? What would that look like? It's fun to speculate, but ultimately it doesn't matter because he came 2,000 years ago. He showed up in human history after all of the many thousands of years of human history, millions of years even of development, that we find Jesus appears, and it's in the middle of that that God is revealed in a way that we can understand and we can see. And now we can see Jesus growing and see Jesus acting and understand that his very practice, his character, his nature was to be gracious. Nobody can say that they deserve to be healed by Jesus. In fact, he often healed people, it was very clear, did not deserve to be healed, if you want to look at it that way. He raised some people from the dead who, well, I was going to say didn't ask to be raised from the dead, but that's kind of hard to do if you're dead. But anyway, the point is that Jesus took the initiative, reflecting the character of God, who is one to take the initiative to reach out to us. God does not leave it up to us to figure God out on our own. God instead has said, let me show you what I am like. And in grace is revealed to us in Christ. But we are told we have received fullness, grace upon grace, grace after grace, grace replaced by more grace, and it continues. What is that all about? Well, this is the marvelous truth that we get to see and understand and continue to live into, that it does not end. God's character is one to continue to give grace to us, and this is what we see reflected in Ephesians chapter 1. Both John chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 show up in the lectionary rather frequently, so these are pretty familiar words. But in Ephesians chapter 1, we get this catalog of blessing that is given to us. We are told because of what Christ has done that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We have been destined for adoption as his children. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins. We have had made known to us the mystery of God's will with all wisdom and insight. We understand that there is a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. We can put our hope in Christ. One thing after another, grace upon grace. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying is ours in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is upon us. And you might recall that was in that first prayer that I prayed as we began our service, that we would receive every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we might live into this life with him. What God is doing is giving us everything we need for a full life as people created in God's image. God is giving us that which is essential. Now, sometimes when we think about the word blessing, sometimes we think much more myopically. In other words, we are often very nearsighted about what we think our blessings need to be. If God is going to bless me, if God's love is going to be shown, if God's grace is going to be shown, then we tend to look to the immediate concerns. Well, surely if God loves me, then he's going to give me this thing that I need, or he's going to heal me from this thing, or whatever. And what we realize is those things are really rather minor in the grand scheme of things. In saying this, please understand, I am not trying to make light of any difficulty anybody is going through, whether we're dealing with financial difficulties or illnesses, especially chronic ongoing illnesses. This is not what I'm trying to do here. But the picture that we have revealed to us about God and about the promise given to us of a life that is immortal means that there is more than just what we encounter in this life. And so when we think about it that way, our challenges and the difficulties, I mean, Jesus even said, in this world, you will have trouble. He did not say, in this world, I'm going to take away all your troubles. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. But when this life comes to its end, those troubles are gone, and we continue on living in Christ into a fullness that we can only dream of right now. The blessings in this catalog given in Ephesians chapter 1 are the kinds of things that transcend the things that we deal with merely in this life. Again, not to suggest that God doesn't care about them, but our ability to go through the challenges of this life that everybody faces, are now changed because of the grace upon grace we receive from the Lord. We find ourselves living beyond and above them, that if we're trying to figure out how to get from point A to point B within this life, the blessings of God are over here. They transcend it all, because the transcendent one is the one who gives them to us. And so when you look at this catalog of blessing, let me encourage you to take hold of those things. Maybe review Ephesians chapter 1 this week. And you might find some things there that you kind of go, I don't get why that's so important. Or maybe I don't even like that one. I have the forgiveness of my trespasses. Well, that has to imply that I'm a sinner or something. I don't like that. Well, just because you don't like it doesn't mean you can just say God isn't giving it to you. This is the beauty of God's grace. You get that whether you want it or not. You get that even if you don't like the idea that you might need it. You get that even if you don't understand how it works. And so if there is something in this list that you just can't figure out or doesn't sit with you, don't attempt to throw it away. Live with the tension. Keep it in the corner of your mind. Keep an eye on that thing and try to understand what that could mean. Why would that be important? Because if the Creator of all things says, you need this and I'm going to give it to you, it would be wise to accept it. It'd be wise to take hold of it, to live in it, appreciate it as the gift that has been given to you, the gift that it is. Remember, God's grace is about giving you what you need, whether anybody could possibly suggest you deserve it or not. To astrologers, God revealed God's self in a way that they would see it, so that they could arrive at the one full of grace and truth. Today, God continues to reveal God's self to us in our context, that we can see the one who is grace and truth in us each and every day. Let's take hold of that and treasure it. Amen.